Well, please do be seated and turn to John for our reading. It's at John chapter 15. I'm going to read from verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regards to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Well, if you're new to us this morning, or have just started coming to us, then I'd like to say how good it is to have you with us. And just to get your bearings with us about what we're doing at this point of our time together, I'd like to just share with you that church, that week by week, Sunday by Sunday, we work our way through the books of the Bible. And through God's Word, through His Word, God speaks to us. And we find, as we do this, that his word is deeply relevant to us. And I think as we've been addressing John chapter 13 onwards, it's been particularly relevant to us as a church, because I think it addresses one of the biggest issues we face. To put it positively, how can we be more fruitful in our Christian lives? That's, I think, a huge question for us. How can we be more fruitful as a church? Let me explain what I mean. So the deepest desire of many of us is for other people to come to know Jesus Christ. We have, you see, the best news in the world. In Jesus spoke back in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. See, that's great news. God in his love sent Jesus Christ into the world that a fallen race, men and women, might turn to him, to Jesus Christ, and be saved, receive eternal life. And the desire of us, the desire of many of us, is that many would come to put their faith in this Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that people do that. There's a trickle of people through this church, through other churches, putting their faith in Jesus Christ, and that is wonderful. Yet we're disturbed because if we look around us, in our city there are 50 plus thousands who do not know him. In our nation, there are 50-odd million who do not know him. And so we come to this word asking. And we come to this section of John's Gospel asking the Lord, how can we be more fruitful in the service of you? And here in this section of John's Gospel, what we find is Jesus preparing his disciples for this great task of making him known when he has gone. He's giving them like a pep talk before they go out on their mission. And he's teaching them. Now, he's not like Alex Ferguson, you know, in one of his, I've never been obviously, in the changing room, but he does the hairdryer treatment, doesn't he? He blasts at them to motivate them. Well, Jesus is not like that. He speaks to them gently, he speaks kindly, his words are full of promise, and there is much encouragement. So as we come to this section of this word, we're going to find Jesus speaking to us and helping us and encouraging us in this work of making Jesus known to others, sharing with others the greatest news, the most wonderful news, the news that we need. But before we begin to look at this passage and to begin to engage with it and to think of how it helps us, I think it's important for us just to have something of a reality check. As I've studied these words of Jesus this week, I've persuaded that we have a fundamental problem very often with our expectations. Now, expectations, of course, are a thing of the heart, a matter of the heart. I can't see exactly what is in your heart, but I've seen some of the expectations of my own heart. And what is the expectations problems that we have? Well, I think we have very high expectations with regards to having comfortable lives and very low expectations with regards to what God might do. High expectations with regards to our comfort, but very low expectations with regard to what God might do. And that serves as part of our territory. St. Albans and surrounding towns and villages are a place of high expectations. Educationally, materially, we want the best and many have the best. And if we haven't got the best, we're disappointed about not having the best. But with that goes, of course, is desire for relationship comfort. Wanting to be liked. Wanting to have ease within our friendships, within the people we know. You see, most normal people hate conflict. We hate tension. We want security and peace. We see, we want not just the comfort of material things. We want the comfort of peaceful, secure, nice friends and family, good relationships. And if we can't have that, well, at least we want a nice live and let live policy. Let's all get on fine with absolutely everyone. Now, of course, there's a rightness about that. And the Bible makes that clear. But I think we do, you see, have these very high expectations about our level of comfort, materially and relationally. But on the other side, I think we have very low expectations with regard to the growth of the gospel. Now, I think that can happen for a variety of reasons. Maybe we've tried to share the gospel many times over many years and nothing has happened. Maybe we've become so pessimistic about the church or so pessimistic about other Christians that we think, well, no one's ever going to be converted. Maybe we're aware of the sinfulness of our own hearts and the mess of our own lives. And we think, well, no one's ever going to be interested in this because of the mess that I am. And we retreat into low expectations. Nothing much is ever going to happen. And that's quite a safe place, isn't it? Because if we don't get our hopes up, we'll never be particularly disappointed. So we can slip into a mindset of peace, of comfort, peaceful coexistence, and low expectations. And Jesus comes to us in these words that we've been looking at, with words to speak to us, words to rebuke us, words to encourage us, words to envision us as we think about our lives and his work in this world. And what I think he does, as he so often does, is he turns our thinking upside down. It turns it actually the right way up. And firstly, we see in verses 18 of chapter 15 through to 6, verse 4, chapter 16, verse 4, the expectation is not that we will have relational comfort, but that we will be hated. It's not that we will have relational comfort. The expectation is not relational comfort, but it's that we'll be hated. Not, of course, by all people all the time, but there's an expectation here, isn't there, in these verses, of deep antagonism, of the word Jesus uses is hatred towards God's people. It's there in verse 18, isn't it, of chapter 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. The assumption is, it may just happen. The assumption is that it will happen. And that runs through all these verses. And we see here Jesus speaking, say, I'm going to choose you out of the world. You'll no longer belong to the world. And the world, that is those who live in rebellion against King Jesus, will hate those who Jesus has called out of the world. And the principle we see here in these verses, which we've seen already in John's Gospel, is there in verse 20. No servant is greater than his master. We saw that back in John 13. I don't know if you remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. I've washed your feet. Now I've set you an example. I'm the master. I'm setting the servants an example. And he's just doing the same here. If they've persecuted me, the master, they will persecute you, the servants. Why? Why will there be this antagonism, this hatred towards those whom Jesus has chosen and has saved and has brought to himself? Well, the problem we see in these verses is not because the world is cross with us, with believers themselves. There's a deep hostility to the Father and the Son. We see that in 21, don't we? They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. In 23, he who hates me hates my Father as well. There's antagonism towards Jesus Christ and towards the Son. And we go on to see that they just hate without reason. And that begins to help us see what's happening here. The hatred that people have towards those who are followers of Jesus Christ is not primarily directed at them. Now, if we do stuff that is evil and wrong, we may well find ourselves in trouble for our own fault. The basic problem is that rebels against God are really cross with those who have bowed the knee, because they don't want to have to bow the knee to the one who is king. Just to try and illustrate this, we've in the news this week, we've had a discussion, I think, about the two surviving servicemen from the First World War. And we're seeing slowly, aren't we, that generation who fought in the great wars. They're slowly dying out. A couple left from the First World War. In 10 or 15 years, there'll be very few left from the Second World War. And as we reflect upon those great wars across Europe, we'll know that amongst that generation, there was deep antagonism between the nations, and which carried on after the war. So those who were from the UK would have a deep antagonism towards Germans, and the Germans would have a deep antagonism towards the British. And by the way, if you're German and here today, it is great to have you with us. None from this pulpit, I promise you, in that regard. And the French and the Germans and so on and so forth. Or towards the Japanese, and the Japanese with the wars that they'd had. And it got to the stage, wasn't it, with that generation, at some levels, understandably, if you'd fought on one side, you never really wanted to meet with someone who was from the other side, who belonged to that country. Not because you were antagonistic towards that individual, it's just what they stood for, who they belonged to. And so it is here. come over to Christ, and there's a war on against God the Father and God the Son, and you get caught up, and there's antagonism towards you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is an antagonism that will not just come from people who are indifferent to God. It's an antagonism that will come from religious people. Chapter 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, there is a time coming, and this is shocking, when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Isn't that striking? People often struggle with Christianity because they see religions causing wars and religions causing trouble. And you see here, Jesus actually expected that. He expected people in the name of God to do terrible things, and to do particularly terrible things to those who are actually following his son properly. None of what we see today surprises the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who should have been interested in God's agenda ended up persecuting, and would end up persecuting, those who were actually on Jesus Christ's side. You see here, don't you? Jesus is making it clear that those who stand with him in the way that they live under his lordship and the way that they speak about him will experience antagonism and may well experience frank hatred and persecution. Now, of course, that can come in all shapes and sizes. Down through the ages and today, I didn't know that Lee was going to pray for the persecuted church. He's absolutely right to do so. Across the world today, men and women will be being killed for the faith. Men and women will be being imprisoned. Men and women will be being tortured because of the way they identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. I just read of one this week. I could have gone to any numbers of examples from history. It was during the Boxer Rebellion of 1900. 188 Protestant missionaries were killed in China, as well as 52 or 53 of their children. At least 1,900 Chinese Protestants were martyred. And if you're squeamish, do just close your ears for a few moments. Reports like the following spread throughout the land. Li Mingqin, a chapel keeper, was bound to a pillar in the temple of Yuhang. He kept preaching to his persecutors as he was bound, realizing the word of God was not bound. One of the boxers cried in a rage, "You still preach, do you?" And slit his mouth from ear to ear. And there's a description of a Bible woman named Wu who was beaten and then burned and then chopped to bits. You see, men and women down through history have experienced this full on. Now, it's not to say that we will do so. But what it does teach us, and what we must recognize, is that there really will be antagonism towards us if we are walking with Christ in the way he calls us to do. It will not be this, I suspect, brutal thing like this, but it will be the low-grade mocking and undermining. That questioning of loyalties. You're too keen in this whole thing. We feel that the kind of your wider family is being neglected here. You're taking it too seriously. There will be contempt. There'll be gossip. There may be trouble. From a work perspective, there will be, you see, real antagonism towards the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem isn't you. The problem, they're nervous about Jesus Christ. That's where the problem lies. So I want to encourage you. Go on living for Christ. Go on speaking for Christ. And I think this has particular, it has implications for us all, of course, who are believers, but particularly, of course, for young believers, just to say right at the outset that standing for Christ may well be difficult. People will be down on you in ways you could not imagine. You want to live a quiet life, but they do not like it. And Jesus tells us these things and tells us all these things, verse 1 of chapter 16, so that you will not go astray, so that you will not be deflected, so you will not give up as the pressure mounts. So we see here then there are expectations of hassle, expectations for hatred, not necessarily expectation here for relational comfort. Although within the body of Christ, and we hope within many friends, we will find that. So we've seen then we can expect to have relationship discomfort. Let's begin to address the second expectation, the low expectation. I think as we go through this upper room discourse, and we see it here now, we are given great expectation, not just of survival, but of gospel advance. Why? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see that all through this section, the work of the Spirit. And I think this is put together like it is here in John's Gospel, because as Jesus speaks about the intimidation and the hatred that his disciples will experience from the world, he here speaks about the power of the Spirit, and particularly the power, I think, of preaching and teaching the Word of God, so that the people, when the disciples hear about hatred, they won't back off, they won't retreat. What they will do, as it were, is they will advance, they will engage, and they will engage, we'll see, with the world. Because here in the middle of this section, in 26 and 27, and then from verse 5 of chapter 16 onwards, Jesus speaks about the work of the Spirit. When the Counselor comes, verse 26, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. You notice in the middle here, in this section on persecution, Jesus said, the Spirit's going to be sent. It's a he. He's a he, not an it. He. He's a person. Jesus Christ, we learn, will return to the Father there in verses 6 and 7, and he will send the Spirit. And what will the Spirit do? He, verse 8 of chapter 16, will work in the world. And isn't this striking, isn't it? You see, the world's going to hate you, and the temptation is to back off and back off and back off. But actually, no, the Spirit himself is going to come in and work in that world which will hate you. He's got powerful intentions, powerful purposes for the world which is antagonistic. Now, we have to begin to ask the question, how does the Spirit work in the world? Is it that he'll just drop from heaven? Is it just that we'll kind of pray and hear and hope that as we pray and hear, he drops onto St. Albans and starts to work? No, we see in 26 and 27 of chapter 15 that he works through the speaking, through the testifying of the disciples. The Spirit will come and testify about me. He doesn't do that by the voice from heaven kind of approach. He testifies to Jesus Christ through the testifying of the disciples. He speaks, he testifies through their testimony, through their speaking about Jesus Christ. And what will the Spirit do? What does verse 8 say that the Spirit will do when he first comes? His great work is there in verse 8. Convicting. It can be translated exposing. And for those of you here last Sunday evening, we were looking at that in Ephesians 5, the way the people of light expose the deeds of darkness. It's exactly the same words. The Spirit comes and does this exposing, this convicting work, showing the world of its sin, opening it up and exposing it and convicting them of it. So it's obvious to people. You see, our MPs, and Lise spoke about at the beginning, and we need to pray for our government, by the way. It's everyone else is mocking them, but we need to be praying for them. But our MPs over this whole expenses business have been exposed, haven't they? They've been convicted. it wasn't that it wasn't going on before, but the whole freedom of information thing has changed, so it's now all become open and exposed. Something has exposed, convicted the situation. And so it is with the Spirit. He comes to convict and to expose men and women. And what does he do? He exposes, he convicts of three things. And we see that there in verse 8. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. He exposes sin, righteousness and judgment. Now, I don't think those are three different radical things. I think they are all part of the same package. And we get a little explanation there, don't we, in verse 9. Let's just have a look at what Jesus says about those three things. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. You see, men and women walk around. They think they're doing okay. Decent people. They believe in God in some way. They're spiritual people. And if they've done anything wrong, well, it's justifiable or excusable. But what happens when the Spirit begins to work? They begin to be convicted by the fact they don't believe in Jesus. They begin to see that actually not to believe in Him, not to trust in Him, not to worship and adore Him as God, is sinful. Oh dear, I've been ignoring Christ. The second is that they see that Jesus is righteous. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. They begin to see that Jesus is the righteous one. You see, this first generation would kill him for blasphemy. They thought he was the unrighteous one. But actually the Father, you see, raises him up and takes him into glory. Declaring him as the righteous one. And them, the ones who had killed him, as the unrighteous ones. And we're seeing here it's Jesus that is the only righteous one. We are unrighteous. That's what the Spirit teaches us. And that third thing he does is he convicts with regard to judgment because the prince of the world now stands condemned. Those that have rebelled against his Son now as a group stand condemned. And the Spirit comes and we begin to recognize. Actually, condemnation is coming our way. Not only are we sinners, not only are we awful sinners and Jesus righteous, but there is judgment to come. We see this so clearly worked out on the day of Pentecost. We won't turn to it. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes, what happens? Peter begins to preach. And the Spirit uses that preaching. And what happens to the people? They're cut to the heart. They realize that they have sinned. They realize they've crucified the Lord of glory. They're broken. What can we do? But you see, the Spirit's work there as he comes is he shows people their sin, their rebellion. See, the great work of the Spirit is to bring knowledge of our sinfulness. He turns highly rebellious people, God haters, people who are proud, people who think they know God. He shows them that they are people who need forgiveness and grace. You know, that happens throughout history and it happens week on week, isn't it? People are brought by the Spirit to see their needs. And it's very striking. You will see this and you'll see, may have experienced it in your own life. You begin to explore and think about Christianity because it looks like a good philosophy. Or you go along to church because you feel some sense of duty. You want to engage with Christianity because it looks like a good lifestyle. You like Christians that you've met. You think, I'll have a piece of that. Well, you know, this looks like a coherent way of living. And you come along and you want to find out about it. But what happens as the Spirit begins to work through the words is actually our hearts get exposed. Our sinful lives begin to be shown up for what they are. We begin to see that we are actually rebels against God. That within our hearts we love sin. That we don't actually know God as we ought. And actually that's why beginning to come to church can be both a very positive experience and a very uncomfortable one. Because our sin gets exposed through the words the Spirit uses. And maybe that has been happening to you as you have sat under the Word of God, as it has been taught. That uncomfortable feeling of having sin exposed. And I need to say a word to those who have professed to be Christian for some while. You see, being a Christian is not simply about ticking some boxes. Oh, I believe that happened. Jesus Christ died and rose then. You see, it actually involves a deep work of the Spirit where He exposes our deep sinfulness. And a genuine Christian is someone who's had that work with it happen within them, where they recognize and now recognize themselves to be sinners. See, before we think it's all our problems and everyone else's fault. When the Spirit works, we begin to see that our deep problem is our own sinfulness, and that there's a holy God who will one day judge us. And what happens? Well, the Spirit, you see, doesn't just testify and point out our sin and convict us of our sin. He testifies about Jesus. He exposes our sin that He may take us to Jesus Christ. Because having broken us and shown us our sin, He shows us the glorious and wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He testifies about Him, verse 26, through the preaching of the gospel. And if you now know yourself to be a sinner, in the very depths of your being, you know that you are a rebel, that you have done things which are wrong and deserve judgment and condemnation. The Spirit, through the Word, through the Gospel, holds before you Jesus Christ now in heaven. He is one that died for sinners like you and me. He died on the cross to deal with our sin, to take the judgment upon Himself. That those who turn from their sin and put their faith in Him, who cry out to Him, Lord Jesus Christ, You are the Saviour. I look to You now. I look to follow You now. He gives forgiveness, life, and the Spirit. And you receive all those blessings of salvation from Jesus Christ. Let's just sum up very quickly. As believers, let's resolve to be willing to be hated for Jesus. Painful. Let's not give up when it happens. Let's not shy away from living distinctively or shy away from speaking about Christ. Let's know that as genuine believers, we will experience tension for following Christ. Secondly, let's have confidence in the power of the Spirit. The words seem so ordinary, don't they? The words are ordinary. Yet, the Spirit takes the very words of the testimony to Jesus Christ, the very words of the Gospel, the words of Scripture, and uses that word to bring deep conviction into the souls of men and women. I always love Mike Smith's description. Mike Smith is now a pastor up in Tipton. And he described here how he first used to come here back in the 60s when John Harding's father was here, the pastor. He used to sit at the bench at the back squirming as the Scriptures were read and the Gospel was preached. As the Lord took the words and made him deeply uncomfortable. I am sure that those sermons were ordinary. But the Spirit took them and brought huge conviction into the heart of that man, that God might bring him to faith in Christ. Let's have confidence in the power of the Spirit. Also want to say to you, if you have known deep conviction of sin in your own heart, rejoice in that. That is the work of the Spirit. That's what He loves to do, to convict us of that. And that drives us to Christ. So if woe is me is your cry and always has been, rejoice in that, and then look at your Saviour and rejoice in Him who came to die for sinners. And if you haven't known that work, ask Him to work that in you, that you may know the joy of salvation. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You so much for Your love and mercy. We thank You for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to us, rebuking us, encouraging us. We thank you, Lord, that for these words, which remind us that in this world we will often experience difficulties and antagonism, not because of us, but because of you, that we live in a world which is rebellious against you. Thank you for this reminder. And I pray, Lord, for the brothers, all who are in Christ here in this church, that they would stand firm and not go astray because of pressure. Lord, where we have been silent, help us, Lord, to be brave, that we might speak up for Christ and so suffer the reproach of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for these great promises about the work of the Spirit, this work of convicting, of exposing, using your word to bring men and women to their knees, that they might receive grace and mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the confidence that gives us, the confidence to know that you use your word in this world in the power of the Spirit. And give us, Lord, fresh expectations and fresh confidence in the gospel to transform men and women, to bring them to saving faith in Christ. And Lord, we also want to say that we rejoice in the way that the Spirit has worked in our hearts to give us a knowledge of sin and to bring us to a secure faith in Christ. And in all this, Lord, we thank you. To you goes the glory and the honor. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's rejoice in our Sovereign Lord. 543. Sovereign Lord, we sing your glory.
Thank you.
now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.